Then he showed me Joshua the high priest standing before the angel of Jehovah, and Satan standing at his right hand to oppose him. Zechariah 3 and verse 2. And Jehovah said to Satan, Jehovah rebuke you, Satan. Jehovah who has chosen Jerusalem rebuke you. Is this not a brand plucked from the fire? And Joshua was clothed with filthy garments and was standing before the angel. And he answered and spoke to those who stood before him, saying, take away the filthy garments from him. And to him he said, see, I have removed your iniquity from you, and I will clothe you with rich robes. And I said, let them put a clean turban on his head. So they put a clean turban on his head, and they put the clothes on him, and the angel of Jehovah stood by. Verses 6 and 7, then the angel of Jehovah admonished Joshua, saying, thus says Jehovah of hosts, if you will walk in my ways, and if you will keep my command, then you shall also judge my house, and likewise have charge of my courts, and I will give you places to walk among those or these who stand here. What about a number of ways of introducing this particular chapter? And they're all far too lengthy. So let me state the very obvious, which is that this truly is one of the greatest chapters in all of the Bible. It conveys to us the whole counsel of God, the condition of man, and the provision of God. It covers so many of the cardinal doctrines of Scripture in just 10 verses. And last evening, I sat down and just made a list of the doctrines that are included here, and I want to read it, and then we'll get into our text. First of all, there is clearly the doctrine of revelation. It's there, of course, throughout. But look how it begins. Then he showed me. And we repeat this doctrine, of course, a number of times. Man, by searching, cannot find out God. No man can find out the reality about heaven or hell or the eternal condition of the soul or God in heaven himself, who he is and what he is like. That's the only doctrine I'm going to comment on now, because we've got 14 others to go through, and so let me just list them. There's the doctrine of the Trinity, very clearly here. There's the doctrine of the spiritual world, Satan, and God, and the angels. There is the doctrine of the active opposition of unseen powers, beginning with Satan, who is the foremost creation of God. There's the doctrine of Satan's continuing opposition to the best of men. There's the doctrine of the universal sinfulness of man, all men, God's people, and those who are outside the saving power. Outside the salvation of God. Nobody's outside the saving power of God, of course. And then there is the provision of Jehovah, the election of a people by God. That's here. And then there is the doctrine of the biblical framework of humanity at large, a brand plucked from the fire. Maybe I'll make a comment here because I don't know whether I'll get to make it later on. You see, often we view people, especially children, people as generally good. Even among evangelicals, surveys have been taken and they say people are generally good. That's the view of man. And we know that people regard children as innocent. Now, that's true, they're innocent compared to the developed state of teenagers and later on adults. But children are not innocent. They're born with the mark of sin and they're inherently inheritors of the nature of sin. And we have it here in verse 2 and at the end, the divine perspective of humanity. Is this not a brand plucked from the fire? You know what that means? That means the entire world of humanity is under the judgment fire of God. And those who are saved are plucked from it. It's not that there are good people and bad people, but all people are under the judgment of God. Children, adults, the good, and the people of the highest morality according to human standards. But not according to God. They're all brands in the fire. Then there is, of course, the doctrine of justification. It's a pure gospel chapter along with the whole counsel of God. There's the doctrine of the substitutionary atonement and imputation that God provides. There's the prophecy of Christ's death. There's the doctrine of sanctification. And there's the doctrine of future things. And with that list, let's look at the text itself. First of all, note here that there are great hindrances for Joshua the high priest and by extension the people he represents, which are God's people, in approaching God. First of all, these hindrances are intuitive for any who understand anything about the Word of God or the history of God's people. What we've had so far is divine promises and blessings, especially in chapter 2. Remember, we refer to it as the chapter of blessings upon blessings, beyond number. And having dealt with the blessings that Jehovah promises, intuitively and clearly here in the chapter, we are told of the hindrances of God's people being accepted before him. First of all, there is their legacy, isn't there, immediate and long term. In the long history of the children of Israel, this is about 520 BC, if you want to be a little bit more precise. So it's about nearly 1,000 years after God spoke to Moses and the development of the nation of Israel. It's 1,500 years after the call of Abraham. And what do you see down through the history of the people of God who've been promised divine blessings? What do we see? They systematically, and you could say in the majority, while remaining in the church, under the covenant blessings of God, disobey and wander away from him. It was the case with Esau. It was the case with the children of Israel at large. So much so that 1,000 years before Zechariah, 900 years, 950 or so years before Zechariah, nearly 1,000 years, Jehovah actually predicts it through Moses. Listen to this, Deuteronomy 31 and verse 15. Now Jehovah appeared at the tabernacle in a pillar of cloud, and the pillar of cloud stood above the door of the tabernacle. In chapter 3 here in Zechariah, we have a picture of the tabernacle in the heavens, the true tabernacle. This is after the construction of the first tabernacle by Jehovah, and he's appearing in a cloud of blessing. And this is what we are told. And Jehovah said to Moses, behold, you will rest with your fathers, and this people will rise and play the harlot with the gods of the foreigners of the land, where they go to be among them, and they will forsake me and break my covenant which I have made with them. Are we surprised that people in the church go away? Some 20 years ago, I was reading about, actually longer than that, when we were in Sydney, one of our managers was a Jehovah's Witness. And I started reading about Jehovah's Witnesses, and one of the statistics that came up was that 60% of the people who convert to Jehovah's Witnesses come from evangelical background. So they get great falling away. And the Lord predicts it in Israel, and it's true in the new church age. And then immediately, just after they had come back, they've just come back from exile after the punishment that God had inflicted upon them. 70 years, nearly two generations of chastisement. And they come back by the grace of God. And the people who come back are indulging in sinfulness. You have a litany of them in Nehemiah chapter 13. In verse 15 and following, they violate the Lord's day. In verse 23 and following, they are intermingling unequally with pagans. In verse 28, look it up for yourself. And following, even the leadership is compromised. When you come to Haggai, who is a prophet who prophesies at the same time as Zechariah, in 1:4 we read this, is it time for you to dwell in your paneled houses and this temple to lie in ruins? They come back, and the most important thing they're concerned about is their lives and their houses. Not the worship of God. Malachi, who comes about 60 years later, says, will a man rob God? And the greatest danger of all, they're completely unaware of, or at least a great many are. In verse 26, Nehemiah says, did not Solomon, king of Israel, sin by these things? Yet among many nations there was no king like him who was beloved of his God, and God made him king over all Israel. Nevertheless, pagan women caused even him to sin. And of course, it can be anything pagan. The things we watch, the things we take to heart. And so there are hindrances, isn't there? Great dangers that face the people of God as we come into his presence. And as we try to live for him. Because historically, right throughout human generations, falling away from God, falling into disobedience, violating the day of worship, and taking sin lightly. That's what Solomon did. His love of women caused him to wander. And later on, he repented, it's almost certain. But nevertheless, it caused even a great man like this to fall. So when the blessings are pronounced in Zechariah chapter 2, they're true blessings. But no believer, no one who hears or reads the word of God can come to God without realizing that there are dangers and hindrances for all who approach God because of our very nature. Now let's come to our immediate text, chapter 3. We are told this, that Joshua was clothed with filthy garments and was standing before the angels. That's verse 3 of chapter 3. Joshua is standing before the Lord in filthy garments. And verse 1 tells us that the devil was in the Lord's presence accusing Joshua, the high priest. And he showed me Joshua, the high priest, verse 1, standing before the angel of Jehovah, and Satan standing at his right hand to oppose him. So Joshua's condition, who is the high priest of the people, how is it described here? Filthy. You know, sometimes you hear people pray. Most importantly, I hear myself pray. We confess our weaknesses and failures. What about our filthiness? You see, there's a little bit of Pharisee in all of us. Filthy is what the prophet prophet Isaiah had said. Well, Jeremiah says it too. Or the Lord Jehovah says, all your righteousness is like filthy rags. All your righteousness. They'd be preaching. Or whatever else we think in our own strength and imagination, the good deeds we do. And it was plain to all who were attending the court of Jehovah, the temple of Jehovah. Jehovah does not oppose this fact that he's filthy. In fact, Joshua himself is silent. His lips are sealed. No such words as, but not like such and such. See, it was a valid accusation. It was a true fact. Filthy in himself. The priest, the high priest, the best man in the land. Reminds you of something that happened over 100 years ago, right? 100 years before Zechariah. Isaiah chapter 6. Unclean. Filthy. Lord, that's the condition of each one of us. And much better men than us. Joshua the high priest. Isaiah the great prophet of God. And that's the condition of all mankind. Before God. Now we might so condition ourselves by the standards of men that we never evaluate ourselves in the light of the commandments of God. And so it's important to read the scriptures and to evaluate ourselves in the light of scripture. Not your own heart's assessment of yourselves. And but then we see the pure mercy and grace of God in this too, don't we? The phrase that came to mind as I read this is, it's pure. Well, the whole counsel of God and the pure gospel of God. Notice what Jehovah does first. And we only need to mention it, because they're the most glorious truths. First of all, in verse 2, Jehovah issues at least two rebukes to Satan. And Jehovah said to Satan, Jehovah rebuke you. By the way, this is one of those sentences that reveal the Trinity. You'll have to do a little bit of work on it. Jehovah says to Satan, Jehovah rebuke you. And then in the second part of verse 2, he says, Jehovah has chosen, who has chosen Jerusalem, rebuke you. And the third part of verse 2, is this not a brand plucked from the fire? So what is Jehovah saying there? First of all, Jehovah is in agreement with Satan that Joshua is filthy. That he is filthy, and yet he is chosen by God to be a brand plucked from the fire. He deserves the fire of judgment. But by grace, he is plucked from the fire. And then, secondly, he gives us the reason or the rationale by which Joshua is spared the fires of judgment. Look at verse 4. He, this is referring to the angel of Jehovah, who is Jehovah himself, the second person of the Trinity, answered and spoke to those who stood before him, saying, take away the filthy garments from him. And then he declares, see, I have removed your iniquity from you. He not only removes his iniquity, look again at verse 4. He clothes him with pure garments of righteousness. And I will clothe you with rich robes, not filthy robes. Not merely clean clothes, but rich robes, overabundant righteousness. And then there is a crowning grace that Jehovah bestows upon Joshua, who is in himself represented as one who has filthy rags for his clothing. Verse 5, and I said, let them put a clean turban on his head. So they put a clean turban on his head and they put clothes on him. It's a bit like the parable that the Lord Jesus tells of the prodigal son who comes back in repentance to his father's house. And what does the father say? Not merely take him back and clean him up, but he says, put on the best robes. Put on the best robe. Bring out the best robe and put it on him. And put a ring on his hand and sandals on his feet. It's the mark of sonship. And blessings bestowed upon him. As I said, the entirety of this section is full of biblical doctrines. The doctrine of sin and the doctrine of God's great salvation. This is one of those chapters you could equate with Genesis 22. Jehovah himself will provide. Jehovah Jireh, the one who provides for Joshua the high priest. See, all this is written in terms not only of believers, but the very best of God's appointed servant. And as believers, as we come, every one of us is truly in ourselves before God as Joshua appeared, filthy. The filthiness of pride, the filthiness of self, the filthiness of obstinate disobedience and disregard to God's word, the greatest filthiness of disregarding the gospel and the invitation of God. All these things are part and parcel of all humanity. But even as believers, as we come before Him, we have the stain of sin and the stench of iniquity still remaining. Jehovah has provided a substitute, hasn't He? First of all, we are told that before He speaks in particular terms to Joshua, He says these marvelous words, Jehovah rebuke you, Satan, and then He says this, Jehovah who has chosen Jerusalem. Isn't that marvelous? See, this word is not just for Joshua the high priest. Joshua represents the whole of Israel, Jerusalem. What God does for Joshua, He does for the least of those in Jerusalem. The least of those who are His people. And this whole point of giving Him a turban is tied to what the high priest had to wear as he ministered to Jehovah on behalf of His people. Listen to Exodus 28. Some of you will remember this from your own reading and also are considering the book of Exodus. Exodus 28 and verse 38. So it shall be on Aaron's forehead. Aaron was the high priest, just like Zechariah is the high priest now, 1,000 years later. Why is he wearing this turban, according to Jehovah? And that's the only thing that matters, right? That Aaron may bear the iniquity of the holy things which the children of Israel hallow in all their holy gifts. In all the holy things we do, there is iniquity and the stain of sin in it. It's just like blood, isn't it? If you've ever donated blood, if your blood is contaminated with any kind of infection, none of it will do. And just like that with us, our innermost is contaminated with sin. And this turban was given to the high priest so that he might minister to God for his own sin and the sin of his people. And so he is made clean with an alien righteousness, with a righteousness given to him by God from outside. You notice how we are told that the Lord God Himself provides this. He says, He orders that Joshua be cleansed and given a robe of righteousness. Now here in this text, of course, the angel of Jehovah merely speaks and he gives him dress or robes and turban. And it all points, of course, to Jesus Christ, who not only speaks, but Jehovah Himself becomes the Lamb of God who paid for our sins. He paid for our sins and He gives us of His perfect righteousness. And here you notice, as we said earlier, Joshua is completely silent. All he does here is accept, of course, by his silence that he truly is contaminated and filthy before God. And so he is completely cleansed. But you'll notice in the closing verses that we read in verses 6 and 7, Along with this cleansing goes an admonition. Verse 6, then the angel of Jehovah admonished Joshua, saying, because after all the cleansing, thus says Jehovah of hosts, if you will walk in my ways, and if you will keep my commands, then you shall also judge my house. An admonition with the cleansing. Oh, we don't like this, do we? We don't like admonition. We don't like rebukes. We don't like passages on admonition. But here is the cleansing. And then the admonition. And so this morning, as we listen to this scripture read, and we think about what we have spoken and heard, we must come in humble reverence before God. We must see ourselves as God sees us. Not in our assessment of ourselves. And we must confess our sins. The devil accuses us, and the devil's accusation is right. But of course, we do not stop there, do we? We must hear the cleansing of God on our behalf. He rebukes Satan. See, you cannot go around rebuking Satan. There are lots of preachers today saying, you know, you rebuke Satan, so on. You don't see that in the scripture. He's far too powerful for you to control. But if you come to faith in Christ, he will rebuke him for you. He'll take away the filthiness. And we must hear his admonishment that we are to walk in his ways. That's the fear of God. So that we might not violate the commandments of him who loved us and saved us and gave himself for the church. What about those who have not come to the Lord? If this is the condition of the very best of God's people, what do you think your condition is? And the greatest sin is the sin of unbelief. Every other sin is forgivable. But unbelief, which refuses the pardon of the Christ upon the cross, oh, that's a sin, if continued in, will never be forgiven. It's the unpardonable sin. The Apostle John says, he who believes in him is not condemned. But he who does not believe is condemned already. But if you come to the Lord Jesus, you will know exactly this glorious truth of a brand being plucked from the fire. How do you know that? Because the Word of God promises us that in every place. Because the very death of Christ accomplishes salvation for those who come to him. Salvation is not for those who feel like they are all right. Salvation is not for those who feel like they have been saved. Salvation is not for those who have seen visions or have done great things. There are people who have seen visions. There's one who was even an apostle and was a son of perdition. See, it's the work of God for us in Christ Jesus that saves us. Will you take it? Or will you not heed the word of God? The Lord reveals his word to us again and again and again. Then he showed me. He says, behold, look. He says, come to me. And if we do, then we understand something in a small way of what John Newton wrote. Amazing grace. How sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. We're speaking in the biblical language here. filthy in sin like us. Do we understand something of the filthiness of pride? And the filthiness of self? We think that we can negotiate God's commands and his laws. The Apostle Paul says, do not be deceived. God is not mocked. Don't be deceived because you're enjoying a comfortable life now. God is not mocked. Whatsoever a man sows, that he will also reap. You sow unbelief and you will reap condemnation. But if we come to him, amazing grace, the protection of God from Satan himself. By the way, there are many people, I've been reading a little bit of some of the philosophers of the age, and one of them says, I want to go to hell and my place is in hell because all my friends are there. Remember this, that in hell, Satan doesn't run hell. Satan is the chief victim in hell, and he'll be the first one who opposes you, as he does here in the presence of God. But if we come to him, there is no condemnation, because the Lord rebukes Satan and all who would condemn you. Why? Because the Lord has paid for the iniquity and the sin of his people. And salvation, rich and free, is given to people who are filthy before God. And as John Newton says in his next verse, it was grace that taught my heart to fear. You have no fear of God. You're in the most precarious condition imaginable. Even the devils fear and tremble. Even the devils fear and tremble, says James. But grace teaches us to fear. But grace also relieves our fears. May the Lord help us to seek refuge in his cleansing, in his great salvation, and say, I come to seek pardon and cleansing before a holy God because of Jesus Christ, who was made sin for us. Amen. Let's stand and respond by singing Count Zinzendorf's great hymn, hymn number 545, Jesus, thy blood and righteousness, my beauty are, my glorious dress. You must surely have been thinking of this passage along with others. Verse 2, bold shall I stand in that great day, for who ought to my charge shall lay. Fully absolved through thee I am from sin and fear and guilt and shame. Hymn number 545.